they were elsewhere. Because of their stubborn rebellion against God, like Adam so long before, they were exiled from God's presence. They were sent into captivity in Babylon, hundreds of miles from a temple by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and wept. They were a heartbroken people, living in a foreign land against their will. And it gets even worse. So whilst they're out in Babylon, the prophet Ezekiel comes up to them and says that since their deportation, the temple has been destroyed. What? What? The temple destroyed? But that's where God lives. That's how he's with his people. That's how they were distinguished from the other nations. And our bones are dried up, they said. Our hope is gone. We are cut off. Now, that's bleak, isn't it? But again, we won't understand the excitement of this chapter, the importance of rebuilding the altar and the laying of the foundation of the temple, unless we understand this treasure that was the temple and the tragedy of its destruction. Well, there's a dark background now for the brilliant testimony then. God promised that his wrath wouldn't remain on them forever. God promised that after 70 years, he would bring them home. We saw this last week. The picture was painted well of how impossible this seemed during the exile. That Babylon was just, it seemed impregnable, just unconquerable. And yet, with God, impossible is nothing. God raised up a man who he calls his anointed one, his Messiah, Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. And through the pagan emperor, God showed his faithfulness to Israel, demonstrated his goodness and his love by rescuing his people. And so actually, Cyrus unwittingly fulfilled the prophecies of God by punishing the Babylonians and by rescuing Israel from exile. God put it on Cyrus' heart, as we saw last week. He put it on Cyrus' heart to send the people home, and he also put it on his heart that they should rebuild the temple. And he also put it on his heart that he should foot the bill as well. And so here they are now, back in the land. They're home. No more death or deportation or mourning or abandonment. The old order of things has passed away. And God, by his mighty hand, by his outstretched arm, has saved his people. It's like a second Exodus, that great salvation story so well known to the Jews. It was being repeated in their lifetime. They're living the dream. It's a fairy tale ending for God's damsel in awful distress, rescued from the brink of destruction and assimilation, and then taken to rebuild the family home and live happily ever after. So that's their testimony. That's what God has done for them. And that's the context of this chapter. So actually, if you've shut your Bibles, do please reopen them to chapter 3. I think now we can better understand the importance of the things they do here. Look with me to verse 1. It says, "When a seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled with one accord as one man in Jerusalem. And what was it that they had assembled to do? Well, surely what they'd been sent back to do, to build the temple." So verse 2, "So Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So indeed, they did build, but they didn't start with the foundation of the temple, but with the altar. In fact, although they fear the non-Jews living in the land, verse 3, "Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrifice burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Sure, they fear the people around them, but they fear the Lord still more. Enough to realize that sorting out the altar was a really pressing matter. Why? Well, with cause, they know that they are a sinful people. How could they not? They've just been in exile for 70 years for their sin. They know that they're sinful, and they know firsthand that God cannot dwell amongst impurity. So there's a problem there. But here, at the altar of God, is the answer. And the answer involves what sacrifice actually was. And as we look through these verses, do think that most of the priests doing these sacrifices will have never even seen one before. Like, because they grew up abroad and came back. So as they were going up to the goats, the lambs, the cows and so on to be sacrificed, the priest have to lay his hands on the head of the animal, representative of the kind of transferal of Israel's guilt to the creature. And then the creature would be killed in the place of the sinner. So this was the original kind of scapegoating. That's where the phrase is from. And so the building of the altar here and the sacrifices on it practiced were Israel's way of being with God without receiving their just deserts. Hence, I think, why they're building the altar before even ordering the materials for the temple. Without doing so, to build a house for God to come and dwell with them, without first reconciling God to them in sacrifice, do you see, that would be madness. Like, it reminds me of, over 500 years later, you got the disciples saying to Jesus, "Ah, Jesus, show us a Father, would you?" And, I mean, imagine if he had, kind of, "Yeah, all right, boom, boom, pow, no more disciples." Like, God, he cannot see the Father and live. He cannot look upon evil. He cannot dwell amongst an unholy nation. But the altar, this sacrificial system that they were quick to get going again, is the way that God's provision for them that he might live amongst them. Atonement and then Emmanuel. And they go on through verses 4 to 6, celebrating those festivals central to the identity of their holy nation, these vital links to the past, remembering God's great deeds done in the past. And even while they're in the middle of this new great deed, a second exodus, God's saving his people and punishing their enemies. And then comes the laying of the foundation of the temple itself. After they sorted out all the appropriate materials, much in the same way as for the first temple, the great building work commences. Look down with me to verse 10. "When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with loud trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, 'He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever.' And all the people, they gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And there was much rejoicing. Kind of epic win situation. And that's the wonderful testimony of God's goodness, of his patience, of his forgiveness, of his love. And how starkly this stands out against the horrors of the judgment beforehand. I think for us, likewise, we impoverish our own testimonies of God's grace when we kind of underplay this contrast in our own lives. So that the very phrase, "Jesus saved me," is robbed of much of its power in our culture, which so little grasps what there is to be saved from. And much as the book of Ezra is robbed of excitement if we are ignorant of God's judgment in the exile, so for us, in our testimonies, so for every Christian, the line of that old hymn, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound by sin and nature's night. I mean, that's true for us. And had we remained so, then not only would we be fast bound by sin, but when we approach God on the last day, as rebels against his cause, found guilty of the highest treason, we'd reap what we'd sown. God will not be mocked. Not without cause does the Bible warn against how terrible it is to fall into the hands of the living God. But if we contrast that with what we sang, I think it was our first song, about running into the arms of God, we can't really fully understand the joy of the other without the horror of the one. And I think God's judgments in history, so this one, for example, the judgment of the exile, are appropriate illustrations and instances of God's judgment for us to appropriate that if we're to really see the brilliance of our salvation. So God's judgment in the Old Testament is a demonstration of God's wrath, which we remained under until we trusted in Jesus. We were spiritually dead, says the Bible. We were enslaved by addiction to sin and in exile from God. And like the Jews without a temple, there was no way to atone for that sin. But, like with them, God raised up his anointed one, his Messiah, King, Jesus. And God has rescued us. Came to atone once for all. All of our songs seem to have picked up on that today. It's brilliant. He came once for all to give that sacrifice, abolishing the need for any further sacrifices. And in so doing, paving the way for God to dwell in our midst, even in our midst, by his Holy Spirit. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God and loved by him. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, that's how I would teach this passage if it were just verses 1 to 11. But I do have a few minutes left, and the hardest two verses still to come. So what's all this in verses 12 and 13? Look again at verse 11. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, whilst many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. So as has been said, you can't understand the excitement of the book of Ezra without understanding the tragedy of the exile beforehand. Well, let me add, I don't think we can understand the disappointment in verses 12 and 13 without appreciating the weight of unfulfilled prophecy. You can't understand the disappointment in verses 12 and 13 without appreciating that the amount of unfulfilled prophecy. Let me explain that. The older Jews who had seen the former, more glorious temple, that the first temple, would have been painfully aware as they saw the kind of floor plans of this new temple, that it wasn't going to be all that they had hoped for. Along with God's promises of judgment and restoration, were also a load of promises about a glorious kind of new world order centered around a new and super magnificent temple. But many of the returning Jews, well, writes one author, would be expecting a world upheaval that would leave the Jews as the top nation. Now, Babylon had seemed impregnable, but God had kept his promise to return them to the land. So surely now is God going to fulfill the rest of his promises? He can do it. Promises that after the exile, the nation would be more numerous than before and more prosperous, that God himself would come and shepherd his people Israel, that all the nations that had formerly been harsh to Israel, they would be fully judged for that, and then they would turn to God in obedience and worship God and join with Israel and bring all their wealth with them. Further, that there'd be no more crying. There'd be zero infant mortality. That wolves would no longer bother the flocks, but they'd lay down with the sheep. That there'd be no pain in childbirth. That God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all men and all women. And I'd be given new hearts to obey him faithfully and love him. And of course, that the new temple, this new temple, would be glorious. But the problem was, again, the author I just quoted, the problem was there is no glorious return, no magnificent temple set in the midst of a regenerated earth. It is clear that the people have still not undergone this spiritual transformation that makes them perfectly the people of God. There is no magnificent reign of the Davidic prince, and the return from exile results only in a pale shadow of the predicted glorious kingdom for the people of God. Can we skip to that, Mike? Cheers. So the people had such high hopes. But here, with the laying of the foundation in Israel, in no way as grand as the first temple, some are beginning to realize that some of their hopes are going to be dashed. And this disappointment grows as more and more people catch on through the years, until a few decades later, all the people gather together and they cry out to God, expressing together what formerly just their elders had kind of caught on. They cry out to God and say, but see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors, so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We're in great distress. And then after this prayer, they dedicate themselves to keeping the Sabbath, to looking after the temple, to not marrying women of other religions. And yet within three chapters of that, they've broken all of those things. And so obviously this pouring out of the Holy Spirit has not happened. Their hearts have not been circumcised. Their nation is not at the center of the world. And the temple, the dwelling place of God, well, whereas with the first temple we read these wonderful things of God coming and dwelling in the temple, there is no such comparable thing with the second temple. Not now at the laying of the foundation, but not in the coming years to come either. It doesn't happen. And so it's not just that the temple isn't as big and as beautiful as the former temple. Spiritually, it's an empty shell. God ain't there. He's not with his people. They are still slaves. The exile is not over. So these two verses at the end of Ezra 3 are the first hints of the theme of kind of unfulfilled salvation, which deepens as the centuries tick by, and Israel is ruled over by this empire, then another, and then another. And some of them just treat them really, really badly. They're a vassal state. They've got no power and sometimes no religious freedom. And so we come to the end of the Old Testament and find that it is a book without an ending. In the Jewish community, even though it is back in the promised land, nothing has been resolved. So what of their testimony? In what terms should they speak of God's salvation? Were they right in verses 10 and 11, where they write to celebrate God's goodness to them, his love, his faithfulness in restoring them to the land? Well, surely yes. But then he did save them. And the elders, well, they weep and they wail. Are they wrong to weep and wail? Again, I think no, that they longed for a greater salvation still to come, longed to enjoy God's victorious rule over the whole earth. And so this is that now and not yet, those now and not yet elements of salvation. Well, finally, what of us then? Well, like the people of this passage, we too have had a great salvation. And more so. So God came and dwelt with his people in the man Jesus Christ. And now he dwells in us, something they never had. He dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. We are the temple of God. We enjoy fellowship with him and with his people. And we're being renewed day by day in the image of our Creator. So are we right to celebrate God's goodness to us? And his love shown to us in Jesus? Well, absolutely, of course. But is the world yet full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea? No. Is Jesus yet owned by every tribe, tongue, and nation as their Lord? No. Are death, mourning, crying, and pain yet passed away? Alas, no. And so, should we weep and wail? I think yes. In fact, I wept as I read the news this week. Too rarely, but yeah, this week. I long for Jesus to return, for him to live with us, to wipe away every tear, for him to rule with justice and with wisdom, for him to grant us new bodies no longer subject to sickness and injury, to grant us, oh, this is what I'm really looking forward to, an integrity of heart, such that we're no longer pulled this way and that by the false promises of sin. And so we've been given so much now, and there's more to come. And so let's continue to encourage one another to enjoy all that God is for us now in Jesus. But even whilst we pray, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray that now. Father, we have a wonderful salvation. You are so, so good to us. It's astonishing that we can even speak to you in prayer, but because of Jesus, our scapegoat, we can boldly approach the eternal throne. We can come before you. And Lord, we're so thankful for forgiveness. Many of us have so much to be forgiven for. Lord, help us to be joyful in our current knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, even though we only see him as through a glass darkly. But Lord, I pray that your son Jesus would come soon, that his right rule would be established, that he would bring us in line with what is right and good and admirable and noble and proper. Lord, I pray that you would keep us, that you would not let us just be satisfied with living in Babylon, but rather would look forward to that promised land, to the new heavens and a new earth, that we pray you'd speed the day of their coming. Amen.